Heavenly Father, this is a psalm that sometimes we don't entirely know what to do with, but it is your word, and we ask that as we come to it now, you will give us your spirit for understanding and your spirit for obedience. We ask that you will transform our hearts to have a heart for what you love and even a heart for what you hate, so that we will be your faithful servants in the world and bring glory to you. Amen. I thought I might begin with a bit of trivia this afternoon, informed by my reliable source, Dr. Google. It's a movie trivia. The question is this: after Lord of the Rings, what movie is most commonly cited as being people's favourite movie? So what do you think? What movie, except Lord of the Rings, is most commonly cited as being people's favourite movie? I wouldn't be surprised if a bunch of us have it as our favourite movie here. Any thoughts? Just shout it out. First go. I didn't cue him in on that. Did you? I didn't cue in, did I? Yeah, it's what everyone says. Shawshank Redemption. That's right. According to Google and according to my anecdotal survey, most people say that Shawshank Redemption is anyone's favourite movie? Yeah? Top five? Shawshank Redemption? Yeah? Anyone have no idea what I'm talking about? Okay, Shawshank Redemption, it's a great movie, it's in my top five, about a guy who was wrongly convicted of murdering his wife. He's convicted, he's sent to jail, and the movie covers the next 20 years as we see his time in jail and as we feel for him the injustice that he has felt and as we long to see him get vindication. And I think Shawshank Redemption resonates with us because it taps into our desire to see justice and to see vindication happen when it's not happening. We identify with the character, we feel the injustice that he suffers, and we long to see his vindication. And I think Psalm 35 kind of raises a similar kind of idea for us. Did you notice that as we were reading it? Maybe just scan over it again and think, how did you feel as we were reading this psalm? How did you feel as you were reading it? And perhaps, how do you feel as you think about potentially praying this psalm for yourself? I have to say that I had mixed feelings when I first came to look at this psalm. I'll tell you what I mean. At one level, I think it's very easy to read this psalm and give a hearty amen. Sometimes I read it and I think, yeah, this is the prayer that I can pray with conviction. I don't need much convincing. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight with me. That's verse 1, and it's really the theme of the whole psalm. I actually don't need that much convincing to pray this kind of prayer, to give God a mental list of the people who have wronged me and say to God, God, deal with them. Lord, you know how they've wronged me in your power and in your great justice. Right that wrong. Lord, you know those who are still wronging me. It's like they're out to get me. Stop them. Fight for me, God. Fight against those who fight against me. Give them what they deserve. Is that a prayer that you find kind of easy to pray? But as I said, I kind of have mixed feelings about this psalm as well, because is that really what this psalm is telling me to do? Is it telling me to call God as a resource, as a weapon against my enemies? Is that right? I mean, how does that fit with what Jesus says? Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now pull out that same mental list of the people who have wronged you that you made just a moment ago. Jesus says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Maybe the sensitive readers among us have jumped straight to this point and you think, well, this psalm doesn't really sound like something I should pray. Should I pray a psalm like this? What am I supposed to do with it? Do you see what I mean when I say I have mixed feelings when it comes to this psalm? How am I supposed to read it? How am I supposed to pray something like this? The more I think about it, the less comfortable I feel about praying it. Even though, to be honest, I really do want to pray it sometimes when people wrong me. Well, hopefully this is a dilemma that we're going to get to the bottom of today, so that we can pray this psalm with confidence and with conviction, and we can pray it in a way that honours Jesus. The first thing I think that's going to help us to read this psalm is to recognise that it's not about you. The psalm is not actually about you, and it's not about me. This psalm is full of I's and me's, and so I naturally want to read myself into it. And it can resonate with me when I do that. I'm the person in the psalm crying out to God to fight my battles for me, to contend with my enemies. But it's not actually about me. I can read it from my perspective. I can dive straight in, read myself into the psalm. And if I do, I'll get something out of it. I'll find some helpful tips for how I should live when I feel like people are attacking me. Verse 4, when people are plotting my ruin. Verse 15, when they're slandering me without ceasing. Verse 20, when they're making false accusations against me. Perhaps it will teach me to trust God when this sort of stuff happens. Verse 22, like it says there, O Lord, you have seen this. Be not silent. Do not be far from me, O Lord. Verse 23, awake and rise to my defence. If I read myself into this psalm, perhaps it will teach me to pray, to turn to God in these times and trust in his protection. It will prevent me from seeking revenge. These are things that I might get out of the psalm if I read myself into it. And these things do have a kind of Christian ring to them, don't they? But if that's all we get when we read this psalm, then we've actually misread it. And it's going to end up moving us away from where this psalm is supposed to take us. And it's still not going to help us with verses like verse 4, where it says, may those who seek my life be put to shame. And verse 5, may they be like chaff before the wind. And verse 6, may their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. May ruin overtake them by surprise. When am I going to pray a prayer like that? If we're going to read this psalm, we need to read it right. And as I said, the key to getting us on the right track is to recognise that it's not actually about you. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's about David. You can see that right at the beginning of the psalm, before verse 1 even. There's a title. See it there in your Bibles? Underneath where it says Psalm 35, it says, of David. David, the great king who ruled over Israel about 1,000 years BC. David is the author of this psalm. He is writing the I's and the me's from his perspective. And so as we read it, we need to read it through his eyes. And if we look at what we know about David, we know that he did suffer real wrongs, real injustice, physical attacks, malicious slandering, false accusations. And those experiences are surely forming some of the background to his reflections in this psalm. But the most significant thing is, as we think about David's response to these things, and as we think about David's relationship with God in the midst of these attacks, the most significant thing is that David was God's Messiah. That is, David was God's appointed king who ruled over God's chosen people. And what this means, as we read the history of David and of God's promises to David, what this means is that God has hitched his wagon to David. God has attached his plans and purposes for the world to the fortunes of this man David. God said, I'm going to do a great thing, David, through you. God has promised to bless the world. And when he chose David as his appointed king, he promised that he would bless the world through David. God said, David is my man. And so when we read in this psalm about the ruthless witnesses, about these enemies without cause in verse 19, it's not just talking about David's personal enemies, his political adversaries. It's not just talking about that. It's talking about the enemies to God's appointed king. It's talking about those who are opposed to God and to what God is doing through David. This attack on David, it's in opposition to God, and it's in opposition to God's purposes in the world. It's not just someone crying out to God for help. It's not even a godly person crying out to God for help. It's God's anointed king calling on God to do what he has promised, to fight for him against those who oppose him, who stand in opposition to God as they oppose David. That's what he's praying for. Now, I've been doing my best here to make clear that this psalm is not about you, it's about David. But it's not just about David. In fact, I guess you could say that this psalm is only about David in preparation for who it's really about, Jesus. What David was incompletely and in an imperfect way, Jesus was completely and perfectly. Jesus is God's perfect anointed king. And so, as you read what Jesus says in the New Testament, we can see that Jesus claims the I in these psalms for himself. Jesus is the true I, the true me of the psalm. When Jesus quotes the psalms, he quotes them as if they were talking about himself, because they are. And more specifically for today, he quotes this psalm, Psalm 35, as being about himself. Now I want you to flick over with me, keep your hand in Psalm 35 and flick to John 15. We're going to flick back and forth between them, so you'll need your hand in both. John 15. Anyone got a page number for us? 1676, thanks. This is Jesus talking about the world's hatred of him, the world's opposition to him. And have a look at the end of the chapter. He quotes from Psalm 35, verse 25, John 15, verse 25. Jesus said, "But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, is claiming those words from Psalm 35, "They hated me without reason." He's claiming them for his own. Psalm 35, Jesus is saying, is about me. And of course, this unprovoked hatred of Jesus, it's exactly what we see in Jesus' life. When the crowds stood before Pilate on that Friday morning, baying for his blood, "Crucify him," they cried, "crucify him." Without reason, they hated him, like in Psalm 35. These people that he had healed, these people that he had taught, that he had fed, the very same crowd that just a week earlier had welcomed him with shouts of joy into Jerusalem, shouting, "Praises to God, Hosanna to the Son of David," they cried. Just a week later, they are baying for his blood for no reason except they are stirred up by jealous men who want to see his downfall. Men who bring false witnesses against him, like in Psalm 35, verse 11. Ruthless witnesses come forward. And verse 20, they devise false accusations. That was Jesus' experience. And when Jesus is hanging on the cross, they mock and jeer at him. They take pleasure in his pain, like in Psalm 35, verse 15. It says, "When I stumbled, they gathered in glee." Jesus identifies himself with this psalm. But just like God's anointed king David, these enemies of Jesus are so much more than just his personal enemies. When they oppose Jesus, they are opposing God and the purposes of God in our world. In that same chapter, John 15, Jesus says this in verse 23 this time. Have a look, John 15, 23, just up a few verses. Jesus says, "He who hates me hates my Father as well." Even more than David, Jesus is the one appointed by God to save and to bless the world. And so those who stand against Jesus are really standing against God. So this psalm of David, as it says at the beginning of the psalm, is actually and ultimately a psalm about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about David, but it's about David because it's ultimately about Jesus. But as a psalm about Jesus, it ends up looking a little bit different for Jesus than it did for David. David's prayer for protection that he prays in Psalm 35, he prayed against those who sought his life. But on the cross, right when we would expect to hear that same kind of prayer from Jesus. Father, save me. Father, fight for me. That's what we'd expect to hear. Jesus doesn't pray that. What does Jesus say instead? Anyone remember? He prays, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. On the lips of Jesus, David's prayer becomes a prayer of forgiveness for his enemies. And this is not just a correction to David, as if, you know, David got it wrong and Jesus needs to tell him how it is, but it's a fulfillment of David's prayer. Jesus' prayer fulfills Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is God's appointed king praying that those who stand against him, that they will not win, praying against that evil. And Jesus' prayer on the cross is the fulfillment of David's prayer, just as Jesus' victory on the cross is the fulfillment of David's victory. The scope of King David's victory was a physical and political kingdom. And so he prayed, protect me from those who are against me in this, fighting against me. But Jesus' victory was so much bigger than that. He has defeated the power of the devil and the penalty of sin. Jesus' victory has torn down the stronghold of the devil and made him like chaff before the wind, as David prayed in Psalm 35. And so, because of that, Jesus' victory, it can even reach into the hearts of those who opposed him, who hated him. And so he can pray, Father, forgive them, even to his enemies. So that's David and Jesus. But in the words of the great Shannon Knoll, what about me? How do I fit into this? How do I pray in the light of Psalm 35? A few years ago, I was at a conference for Christian students down in Canberra, a national training event, it's called. And they got a girl up on stage. She was about 18 years old. And she started talking about her experience of life growing up in India, an Australian girl growing up in India. And as she started talking about it, I thought, I've heard this story before. Her parents were Australian missionaries in India. They were named Graham and Gladys Staines. I'd heard about them because they were in the news. You might have heard it too. Her father, Graham, and her two young brothers were travelling to meet some local Christians in an area, in a particular part of India. But some of the locals there didn't like them being there. And so at night, a mob of about 50 people surrounded the car they were sleeping in and attacked them. And they set the car alight and they were all killed, burned alive. How should she, how should Esther Staines and her mum Gladys, how should they pray in the light of that experience? I mean, can we even begin to imagine? We might never experience anything like that. Pray that we don't. But what does this psalm tell us about how to pray in the light of those kinds of things? Well, I guess to begin with, Jesus tells us to expect the same kind of treatment that he received. When the world rejects Jesus, he says, it also rejects those who belong to Jesus. And so we should expect to be the victims of unwarranted, unjustified attacks, slanderous accusations, like it says in Psalm 35, people taking pleasure in our downfall. We should expect this. People will either welcome the message of Jesus with open arms and recognize the love of God that he shows to them in that, or they will reject it and often end up resenting and even attacking those who stand for Jesus. I'd say in Australia that we avoid this more than most, and we should thank God for the relative freedom from persecution that we experience. Though I wonder sometimes whether we avoid persecution not because of God's blessing on us, but because, well, we don't really stand out as followers of the man who changed the shape of history single-handedly. We say Jesus is Lord in whispers and behind closed doors, and it doesn't really mark our lives in any significant ways. But Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And it does still happen. Graham Staines and his sons is just one of countless examples. In some parts of the world, things are going on that sound like they should be ancient history, but they're not. They're happening every day. And even in our own tolerant society, people's anger at God still gets pointed at those who stand for Jesus. And so we need to know how to pray in light of Psalm 35 and its fulfillment in Jesus. So I'm going to finish up with two conclusions that come out of what we've seen so far. The first conclusion is pray against evil. Pray against evil. We've seen that clearly in Psalm 35. And so we pray, as Jesus says, deliver us from evil. Bring an end, God. Bring an end to this evil. When we pray against evil, we are praying in line with God's will. It's not being super spiritual to pretend that there's no such thing as evil and everyone is nice. That's not being super spiritual, as if God smiles vacantly at everything that is going on in our world. God hates evil. I think sometimes maybe I'm better at praying against things that I hate than against things that God hates. So we need to see with God's eyes the moral corruption and the hostility to God that God hates and pray against it. When people are opposing God, often in the form of attacks against his people, pray against that. But the transforming moment that we've seen today as Jesus fulfills this psalm is we've seen that praying against evil will actually mean praying for the perpetrators of that evil, even when we are the victims of it. Praying for their forgiveness, praying that their eyes will be opened to the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross. Have a listen to what Gladys Staines, the wife of the man who was killed, said about the people who murdered her husband and two sons. She said, "It is my desire and hope that they would repent and be reformed." If I'm going to pray for the victory of God's purposes in the world, then I'm actually going to pray that God would conquer evil even in the hearts of those who oppress me, and bring even them into salvation. Now, this isn't easy. This is not easy, is it? And after speaking about these things, I often get people coming to tell me how their experience is the exception to this. God couldn't possibly want me to pray for that person who's wronged me. It's not easy. But Jesus calls us to follow his example. See, if I won't pray for the forgiveness of bad people, as I declare them, particularly people who have hurt me, who is it that I think Jesus died for? Only polite people? Only people who keep their sins hidden? Bad people don't deserve Jesus' forgiveness, do they? Well, that's sounding a whole lot like those people who said to Jesus, "Hey Jesus, you shouldn't be hanging out with those sinners. Don't you know how bad they are?" Jesus didn't respond gently to them, did he? Am I only going to let Jesus forgive the nice people for their respectable sins? Or am I going to recognize that the murderer who hung on the cross next to Jesus, justly receiving what he deserved, am I going to recognize that that murderer stands forgiven on the very same basis that I do? Let's not empty the cross of its power by thinking that Jesus' death was for something other than sin, real sin, repulsive, hurtful, hateful sin. Forgive them, Father. The second conclusion that should come out of this psalm kind of goes hand in hand with the first. It's about the confidence that I have as I pray. As I'm praying against evil, even if I don't see it coming to an end, I can't see it coming to an end as I'm praying, I can be confident that God will bring justice. I can entrust myself to the one who judges justly. In fact, Peter tells us that this is the confidence that Jesus had when he endured the suffering of the cross. Have a look the words that will appear on the slide behind me. 1 Peter 2. Thanks, Coops. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. I think sometimes we can get ourselves into this bizarre idea that my sense of justice is better than God's, that I kind of need to look over God's shoulder and just make sure he's doing it right, you know, check that he's got it all sorted out. No. God demonstrated at the cross that he will not allow evil to go unpunished. There is no one who sees the wickedness and the injustice in our world more clearly than God sees it. There is no one who is more angered by the pain and suffering that that causes than God is. And God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And so, if we're on the right side of that judgment, that should be liberating. And it should give us confidence. Confidence to pray those generous prayers that Jesus tells me to pray. Confidence to not take revenge or retaliate, paying someone back for the wrong they've done me in words or in action. And ultimately, it will make me long all the more for God's justice, so that I pray with ever increasing conviction. I really pray with conviction, your kingdom come. How about we pray that together now? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. It'll appear on the screen behind me. Thanks, Coops. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.